Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Pastor Chris had mentioned the importance of reading through the Word. My friend, if you're not doing that, you really need to start, okay? They have what they call a one-year Bible that has everything just side by side each day. You don't want to get one of those, like Pastor Chris said. We have bookmarks out there that will show you what is to be read that day. Or you can go online, oneyearbibleonline.com, and it'll show it for you side by side. I am learning just what an incredibly powerful thing that is again this year. As we're teaching in Revelation right now, we're reading some stuff in Isaiah. And we're reading about his judgment. And then you see his compassion towards his own and then his judgment. You read that kind of stuff, you go, whoa. I need to get serious about my walk with God, man. Incredible. There's just something so powerful about that. And then we teach something from what we're reading that week on Sunday morning. I'm not going to normally tell you what we talk about on Sunday morning, you know, ahead of time, but I will this week, all right? We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be reading that on Saturday, the day before, and we've done so many heavy things over the last several weeks, and I just want us to get back to that place on Sunday morning of our position in Christ, what it means to be in Christ, who we are, where we're located, and just there's some, that whole chapter is just about real blessings from God. Real blessings from God are spiritual blessings, all right? We get hung up today on real blessings, on whether we got a new car, whether we got a new job, you know, all on and on. Real blessings are talked about in Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to, normally I won't tell you, but that's where we're going to be this week. So as you're reading through, I'm excited about that. It's probably one of my favorite chapters in the whole entire Bible. I just love Ephesians chapter 1, okay? I was going to do chapters 17 and 18 tonight in Revelation, but we're not going to make it. We're going to do 17, so relax, all right? As you see me bogging down a part of 17, we're only doing 17. We'll pick up 18 next week. Just too much here to try to cover two chapters, all right? In chapter 16, if you remember, we witnessed the final judgment of God against this world. We saw God destroy this world through a series of powerful plagues. We also witnessed the defiance of fallen men. Even in the face of judgment, man refused to repent. We talked about that last time together, and it was incredible. I can't believe that truth. As God's judgments are falling on this planet, men are still refusing to surrender to him. Actually, this shouldn't surprise us. Man refused to repent in the face of the law. Man refuses to repent today in this age of grace. Man is an incorrigible sinner, and apart from the grace of God, mankind is hopelessly lost. And so, the interesting thing is we don't understand that until God reveals that to each one of us. But the Holy Spirit's job is to reveal that to us. To me, I've said it before, my biggest question in all of life is why everybody isn't a believer in Jesus Christ when we see the grace of God. Every one of us know we're sinners. We all know we've blown it. We all know that we have done things that we want nobody to find out about. And we all know that those things are there. We all know that those things deserve some kind of penalty for those things that we have done, if we're honest with ourselves. And then we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is laid out for us in this age of grace that God paid the penalty for that sin. And all we need to do is surrender to him and receive what he's done, and our sins are forgiven, and we have an eternity with him. You know, and so I was amazed that during this time of judgment, man is still refusing to repent. Many are. And then I thought about it, well, that's not too amazing, because why wouldn't people repent today? You know, today God wants nothing from you except your sin and your guilt. That's it. Why are we running? It makes no sense to me. In the last plague in Revelation 16, verses 17 to 21, the last plague brought about a great earthquake that destroyed the cities of the world. And this final great quake devastated all the places that man had created. And this earthquake destroyed everything that represented the greatest accomplishments of humanity. all of mankind's centers of pleasure and profit are wiped out. See, since the dawn of time, man has been in the business of trying to get by without God. Man rests on his own power, his own accomplishments, his ability to produce, his ability to enjoy pleasure. In that last great judgment, everything man trusts is taken away. We are also told in verse 19 of chapter 16, Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Babylon is a city, but it also represents a system. Babylon represents everything mankind has accomplished apart from God. Are you understanding that? That's what Babylon represents. Everything that mankind has accomplished aside from God. And this system is judged in the seventh bowl judgment. And what we have in chapter 17 and 18 is another parenthetical passage. We've seen those all throughout the book of Revelation where, you know, there's a chronological thing going on, that all of a sudden he throws in a parenthetical chapter that has nothing to do with the chronology, but just to teach us some things so we have our eyes and we have, you know, everything straight as we're going through the chronology that he does lay out in the book of Revelation. So we have another parenthetical time here. These two chapters give us the details of the destruction of the Babylonian system, which is what? Everything man has tried to accomplish outside of God. In chapter 17 that we're going to do tonight, we will see the destruction of religious Babylon. In chapter 18, we will see the destruction of economic Babylon. Well, I want to walk through these verses tonight and seek to gain some insight into them. I want to share from this chapter the judgment of the Babylonian harlot. You'll understand that in a minute. I want you to notice the facts this passage reveals. First of all, we're going to see the Babylonian harlot described, first six verses. The first verse tells us that we are going to witness the judgment of the great whore. The word whore is a word that we do not use a lot in church. So I'm not sure any of you are familiar with it. Okay. All right. But it's a word used by the Bible, so we got to deal with it. It translates from the Greek word pornay, P-R-N-A-Y, which refers to a woman who sells her body for sexual uses, a harlot, a prostitute. It is also used to refer to a woman who is an idolatress. In this passage, this word refers to the whole system of false religion embraced by this world. That's what it's talking about here. Okay, this Babylonian system is the whole system of false religion. Now, these verses teach us about this system of false religion and how it will be judged someday. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now I want you to see the scope of this system we're talking about. We are told that the harlot sits upon many waters. Verse 15 gives us the commentary on this verse. And what we see here is a one world religious system. Right now, tonight, there are thousands of religions on this planet. And there is little agreement between any of them. The primary religions recognized by most people in our world are Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. Those are the main religions. Now, most of the world's population observes one of these religions or a derivative of one of these. There will come a day when all the religions of the world will be brought together under one banner. The Antichrist or the false prophet will have a plan that will iron out all the differences between these systems of belief. And one day there will be a one world religion. There is already a great push in that direction now. There is an ecumenical movement working in our day that is seeking to bring all the religions of the world together. You saw that a lot right after 9/11, September 11, 2001. You saw the gathering of many of the world's religions together, gathering in great theaters and events, and everybody trying, you know, together to show some kind of a unity. Christianity is different from all other religions on the earth because Christianity is not really a religion, it's a faith. When the rapture occurs, all true Christians are going to be removed from this world. And those who will be left are those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And those people be easy prey for Satan and a demonic religion. Are you following me? They'll be easy prey because there will be many, many, many thousands upon hundreds of thousands upon hundreds of thousands, millions of people left that have a desire for religion but wanted nothing to do with a relationship with Jesus Christ, wanted nothing to do with the simple gospel message of grace. We're not saved by works, lest any man should boast, but by faith through grace of Jesus Christ. And that's it, you know? And so they've rejected that. Now, when the rapture occurs, and, you know, we don't want to get back into all that teaching because we've covered all of that, and it's hard to just take one chapter and kind of review everything. I can't do that. But, you know, the rapture, we understand that we believe the Bible teaches that before these events that started in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, after these things, the metatauta, after the things of the church age, chapters 2 and 3, after these things, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I was caught up into the presence of the Lord. We believe that is referring to the rapture of the church because you never hear the church talked about again in the entire Word of God, okay, until the end. So we believe the church is not here. So we believe the church is raptured. The church is raptured before God pours out his wrath on this planet, all right? And so when that happens, we're going to be gone, all right? But those who were religious without a relationship with Jesus, in other words, you know, Jesus one day said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Okay, religion won't do it. It has to be relationship with Jesus. You're not going to find God any other way. There are many roads. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction and it's death. So it has to be in the person of Jesus Christ. All right? Now, I want you to see the seduction of this system. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. According to verse 2, the entire world will come under the spell of this great end-time religion. Kings and world leaders will be a part of this movement. That's what these verses are saying. The whole world will be intoxicated by the teaching of this false system of belief. Like a slick seductress, this great harlot will seduce the world with her promises and her power. By her, I'm talking about the system, this Babylonian religious system, okay? Will just seduce the whole world. And everybody can be sucked into this. I want you to see the supporters of this system. Look at verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this harlot is supported by the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the beast, and he carries this religious system to great power in the world. The phrase full of names of blaspheme, or full of blasphemous names, reminds us that the Antichrist, we've covered this, but the Antichrist will set himself up as God. He will enter the Jewish temple. And he will demand, in fact, turn there with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, okay? He will demand worship and delude and a deluded world will give him what he desires. 2 Thessalonians 2. Pick it up at verse... Let's go to verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and that the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So, this Antichrist will enter the Jewish temple, and he will demand that all the world will bow down to him. Look at verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. He will demand worship, and a deluded world will give him what he desires. And he will give this religion its power. According to verse 9, this system sits on seven hills. Now, this is where it gets sticky, and I've heard this taught so many times, and as I was studying this, I said, Lord, I don't want to teach this just because I've heard it this way. Yeah. I don't want to teach this because we assume some stuff. I want to know what you're saying, man. Okay. So I read many commentaries, and I read many men's opinion, and I went to the scriptures, and let me just kind of tell you where I came out with this, all right? This could be a reference to ancient Rome, which was built on seven hills. Some people think that this reference ties this system in with Roman Catholicism. Okay. But to say that is truly speculation. It is not, because it really doesn't really say that. Okay, there's speculation. John Wolford, who is a great... prophecy teacher, doesn't believe that that's what it represents. David Hawking doesn't believe that that's what it represents. Others do. So I'm not trying to cause some confusion here. I'm just saying it could, but you cannot dogmatically say that, because the seven hills could be a reference to the seven continents, could be a reference to seven major leaders throughout world history. It could be the continents, which would indicate that this system is worldwide in nature. And when I was reading it and I was studying and I looked up everything I possibly could, and I thought, you know, instead of just saying, well, this represents the seven hills of Rome, and so then this harlot, you know, is obviously the Roman Catholic Church, and we can, you know, jump on that and agree with those who say that. But... if it could represent the seven continents, because that's what there are, then it would indicate that this system is worldwide in nature, and I believe that it probably is, personally. There is a tendency to try and figure out which religion this passage is referring to. I believe that it is referring to, and it will contain, Roman Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and Muslims, and Presbyterians, and Methodists, and Baptists, and Church of God, and Calvary Chapelites. I believe that this church will hold those people. I believe that this system will be embodied by and embraced by religious people who have a desire for things religious and had no desire for the things of Jesus Christ. And I think if we just limit it to maybe just the Catholic Church, then, and I'm not trying to get them off the hook for anything, I think we're all on the hook, man. I think it takes a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't care what church you go to. I don't care which one you belong to. I don't care which one you're involved with. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not going when Jesus says, church, come home. Get up here. You're not going. And then you're left. And if you're a religious person, you're going to be sucked in to this Babylonian church, man, this Babylonian religious system. I believe the final construction of this end time religion is best left in the hands of the Lord. I mean, because, so I don't know. So I'm telling you, I don't know. Okay, if it's the Roman Catholic Church, if it's the, you know, the whole religious system, I don't know. So I'm just telling you, you know, different possibilities. I'm telling you what I think, but I think it's in the Lord's hands. All I know is I'm not going to be here. Okay, so it's not going to make a whole lot of difference to me. Okay, I'm going to be up in heaven going, yes, I really made it, when people are questioning if I'm really there or not, you know. I'm going to be pretty busy about that. I want you to see the success of this system. Look at verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Just as a prostitute usually dresses provocatively to draw attention to herself, so does the false religious system. This religion wears the colors purple and scarlet. Now, these are the colors of what? Royalty and nobility, are they not? She is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. This speaks to her wealth and her prosperity. This system will be wealthy beyond words. And this is true of many of the great religious systems of our day. There is big money in religion. Some people grow very wealthy at the expense of others. There's big money in religion. There really is. The Bible tells us that this system is well connected and prosperous, but it's all a pretense. This harlot holds in her hands a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. Now, while this religion appears healthy, good, and prosperous on the outside, it is really filled with corruption. It is an abomination to God. There is a danger. And I shared some of this with our staff today, but maybe not in just the way I'm going to share it with you, but let me tell you where my head is right now. There is a danger, as any church or group of churches or movement of churches or denomination or whatever grows. And, you know, we're doing that, and we have to add services, and we have to, you know, increase the parking areas, and, you know, and there is a danger when that happens, that it would be very easy to thrive on that growth and that prosperity and forget our dependency and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a subtle seduction in money and power that can easily lead a system off the course of holiness and godliness. Got a flyer in the mail today. You don't need to know who it was from or any names. You would know every name on the flyer. Got a flyer today of a conference that was invited to. And it was to teach us, to teach me as a pastor, on how to get the church to stop just tipping God and to really give to God. Because it was, are your people just tipping God when they need to give to God? And it's a whole three-day seminar by some very big name speakers teaching how to teach your people to give more. And some of the staff saw me reading this thing, and I'm going through gyrations, man, because I know some of these people. And I'm looking, and I'm reading this whole thing, and I'm looking for the name of Jesus anywhere in this whole flyer. And it's not there. You know, God's there a couple of times because we can expand the kingdom of God. And I'm looking at this and I'm going, what's something wrong with this picture, man? See, money can easily lead a system off. I don't want to know how to get you to give more. I want to know how to get you closer to Jesus Christ, how to get you more involved with Jesus Christ, to get you involved with Jesus Christ. That's my responsibility, not to somehow to learn how to get you to give more, man. Are you following me? I need to learn how to get us grounded in Jesus Christ. That's where I want to go to learn. I don't want to learn how to get you to give more. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. The Bible says that, you know, give as you sow, purpose in your heart. You have relationships with Jesus. I'm assuming that you're praying, purposing in your heart. What you're giving is what you purpose in your heart. God will bless that. End of statement. I don't have to learn how to try to get you to give. That's crazy. But money does that. And all of a sudden, you know, all of these speakers have these huge mega churches, and so we have to have more money to be able to pay the mortgages. Guys, we could end up meeting in a tent. I don't care. We could meet in a phone booth. We could all pick a phone booth. I could call all of you, and we could just have a conference call, man. I don't care. As long as we're doing what Jesus Christ has called us to do, and as a church, we're growing in our relationship with Him personally and corporately. But, you know, and so you look at that, and it scares me. The church today is so prosperous, and there is so much money. And pretty soon that begins to taint the gospel. The disciples came to Jesus one day and said, teach us how to pray. So he began to share with them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. He was teaching them how to pray. One of the things he says in that prayer is, and give us this day our daily bread. He didn't say, pray that you have so much that you never have to be concerned again. I personally like a relationship with Jesus that requires me to trust Him daily. Keeps me on my knees, keeps me in the Word, keeps me praying, man. This church, for instance, functions week to week. Okay? We go week to week, and that's not a lie. We don't, you know, have great bunches of money stored up somewhere. If they do, we've never told me about it. Because they know I would spend it on something. But, you know, that keeps us praying, and that's okay. I'm not saying if God doesn't bless you and, you know, I mean, and you know, you have stuff, that's fine. I'm not condemning any of that. But I'm just saying sometimes money can easily get us off the course of holiness and godliness. Man, I'm sitting back at this chair and saying, God, please don't let that happen. Please. That's why I dove back into, hey, I'm going to, let's get us back in the 1 year, but let's be reading. Let's keep focused on Jesus. Because a lot of movements that begin well have gone away from God, having been seduced by power and popularity and prosperity. There's a tendency to change so that the trends may continue. There's a saying that as the world goes, so goes the church. Oh, God, forgive us. Let's hope that's not true. You know. The spirit of the system, verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. In ancient times it was common for prostitutes to wear identification so that prospective customers could recognize them. This system is identified by God as the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. When we speak of Babylon, many people immediately think of a city, and it is a city located in the country of Iraq, but Babylon, the city, was once the grandest capital of the most powerful nation in the world. Today, it is abandoned by everyone except archaeologists and historians. But Babylon is also a system. Babylon is described as the system from which every false religious system in the world originated. That is what the title Mother implies. The Babylonian system first appears in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. The city was called, you remember the story, the city was called Babel. It was called Babel, and it was founded by a very wicked man by the name of, you'll recognize this too, Nimrod. And the people of Babel decided to build themselves a tower so that they could leave their mark on the world. Also Genesis 11. The flood was fresh in their minds, and they wanted to leave their mark. This tower was not designed to reach into heaven as some think. It was designed as a temple of heaven. The constellations were placed on the top of this tower, and men climbed it to worship the heavenly bodies. Okay, it was not being built to try to get to heaven. It was built so they could stand on the top and worship the heavenly bodies, the stars, and so forth. You'll see that in Genesis 11, verse 4. This tower and the religion it represented is the first of many false religions started by men. They were the first false religionists, but they would not be the last. However, the same seeds of humanism and pride that are found in their attempt at forming their own religion can be found in every religion founded by men. God judged these people for their rebellion and for their foolish worship. And just as he judged them, one day he will judge all the false religions of the world. And this is what we see here in Revelation 17. This chapter clearly reveals what will happen to the false religions of this world at the end of the tribulation period. Do you know that many of our common religious practices have their root in ancient Babylonian worship rituals? Things like Easter eggs, unicorns, the circle of life, yin-yang, Christmas trees. They all have their origins in ancient Babylon. I want you to see the slaughter of this system, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. This system of belief is responsible for the deaths of every saint of God who has ever died at the hands of false religion. From the death of Abel to the prophets to the early Christian martyrs to the martyrs of the Inquisition, all the way to the millions of martyrs of the tribulation, every single death can be laid at the feet of the Babylonian harlot. She is responsible for the deaths of God's children, and she will be judged for her bloodthirsty ways. False religion. I want you to see the Babylonian system demystified. The verses we are about to consider, are you ready? Are among the most confusing to me in the entire book of Revelation. Thank you, Pastor. Why are you teaching us? I don't know. I don't claim to have all the answers, but I hope that I can help make them have a little more sense tonight. It's a very tough section. Verse 7. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains in which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction." Now, do you understand why I said this is a very confusing bunch of scriptures here? Let's work on them, see if we can make them, simplify them a little bit. Verse 8 refers to the miracle of the Antichrist's death and resurrection. It's talked about in Revelation 13. Whether his death and resurrection is real or faked, it doesn't matter. The result is going to be the same. Most of the lost people of the world will believe the miracle and will follow the Antichrist. Verse 10 refers to the seven great world kingdoms. Possibly, or whatever, but let me give you my view here. Five were already passed. Well, not possibly. This is true. Let me rephrase that. Verse 10, and they are seven kings. Okay, seven great world religions. Five were already passed in John's day, which would be Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. One was ruling Rome. The one to come is the kingdom of the Antichrist. Okay, that making sense? We are right there. Five that were passed. One was Rome, one to come, the kingdom of the Antichrist. That's verse 10. Verse 11 refers to the reign of the Antichrist. He will be a world leader. The beast which was and is not is himself. Okay, also an eighth. This is one of the seven. All right. He'll be a world leader, but after the miracle of his death and resurrection, he will become the ruler of the world. But his judgment is set in stone. Even with all his power and popularity, the Antichrist is headed to perdition. The word perdition means utter destruction. Look at verse 12. The benefactor's demystified. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now, these two verses refer to ten kings who will give their allegiance and power to the Antichrist. In return, he gives them power and authority. These kings are wholly committed to the reign of the Antichrist. They are all given a kingdom, but their reign is short-lived. 1 hour. Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And as we mentioned in our last study together, the nations of the world under the direction of the Antichrist as kings will gather to do battle with Jesus Christ in the Valley of Megiddo, which is called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, they are fighting a losing battle because they are foolish enough to attack the Lamb. The Lamb they attack is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He will destroy them with the word of his mouth. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. We'll get to that in a few weeks. This verse also refers to those who are with the Lamb when he does battle with the world. These people who are called and chosen and faithful refer to the bride of Christ. This, my friends, is us. Okay? We're in here. When he comes, we're coming with him. And we will watch the Lamb do battle and shout for him as he claims victory over all his enemies. What a day that's going to be. All the stuff, all the prayers we've prayed. Oh, God, why do the evil prosper? Oh, God, and on and on and on. And we're going to be standing there going, you know, go, Jesus, go, Jesus, go, Jesus, you know, as he destroys all of those, all of his enemies. And what a day that's going to be. It's going to be incredible. So we've seen the Babylonian harlot described, the Babylonian harlot demystified, and finally we're going to see the Babylonian harlot destroyed, verse 16. We see the reality of the harlot's destruction. Look at verse 16. And the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. After the Antichrist and his minions use the harlot to achieve power, they're going to turn on her. When they have reached the pinnacle of success, they have no more need of a religious system. And they turn on the harlot and they totally destroy her. Let me give you the reason for the harlot's destruction, verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Antichrist and his followers do not know it, but they are merely doing the will of the Lord. He is the one who puts it in their hearts to destroy the Babylonian religious system. God uses these wicked men to carry out his will against false religion. God hates false religion. In the end of the world, he will use the ungodly to destroy the ungodly. When ritual, tradition, and the doctrines of men take prominence over the Lord God, it is false worship. Did you hear me? When ritual, traditions, and doctrines take preeminence or prominence over the Lord, it's a false worship. Doesn't matter what name you put over the door. It doesn't matter what they claim to be. When anything or anyone but Jesus Christ is the center of attention, it's a false religion and it will be destroyed by God one day. When the tribulation period ends, all false religions will have been destroyed. And that paves the way for the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will usher in a 1,000-year period of time when people will worship no one but him, at least openly. Isn't it going to be a great 1,000 years? You know, they're just going to be worshiping him, man. No false religions, man. Nothing. Did you know, whether we'll admit it or not, that man is a religious creature? That's right. All people worship something. Everyone believes something. Even the person who claims to be an atheist believes in his unbelief. Isn't that right? When it's all said and done, this thing's come down to two simple choices: Jesus Christ or false religion. Every belief system in the world that does not center on the Lord Jesus Christ is a false system of belief. It is false religion. How can I say that? Listen to what Jesus said, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That pretty well says it, doesn't it? Look at Acts 4:12. "And there is salvation," what? "In no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Listen to one more. John 8:24. "Therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." This is my word, guys. This is his word. So what is it with you? Is it Jesus or is it religion? Don't be satisfied to join a church or to be baptized. Don't be satisfied to get your name on the rolls of some religion or organization. Don't be satisfied with anything less than believing on Jesus Christ and believing on him alone, period, for your salvation. Anything else is just religion. How do I say this? Anything less than Jesus is a prescription for hell. Did you hear me? Anything less than Jesus is a prescription for hell. One day God will judge and do away with false religion. All you need to do is be sure that you're in Jesus. Are you talking about joining this church? No, of course not. We don't even have a membership. That's not what I'm talking about. You think you have the only answer? Of course not. I believe we have the answer, yes. Are we the only ones that have it? Absolutely not. Any place that proclaims that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, anybody that proclaims that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, died on the cross on Calvary's cruel hill, a death so devastating, was buried, and on the third day he rose again, he's coming back for his church, I'll put in with you. That's it. But what we do so often is we replace that with so much religious stuff, and we get so caught up in all of the religious stuff that it's no longer about Jesus. And I told the staff today, if this place cannot be 100% about Jesus, it shouldn't be here. Period. And if it can't be 100% about Jesus, someday he'll write Ichabod across the door, which means God has departed. It's got to be about Jesus, period, man. God forbid. Do you know that, you know, I sit in fear and trembling of being a pastor. And what I share, and what I don't share, what I teach, it's got to be the pure, unadulterated word of God, man. No holds barred. Because that's what we're going to be accountable for, man. Do I care if you feel good and like it here? Not a lot. I love you, and I hope you stay here. But it's much more important to me that you know Jesus Christ. You're walking with him, man. Bottom line, that's all that matters. Yeah. Since 1993, when I had a hurt thing here, fell off of this platform, went in the hospital, had open heart surgery, was off for several months. Made a commitment to the Lord, and I hopefully have kept that. I try. Probably haven't always. No, I try. I made a commitment to the Lord that sometimes you wonder why I take teaching so seriously and, you know, lighten up sometimes, Chuck, or whatever. I made a commitment to the Lord that every time I taught, I would teach as this is my last chance to talk to you guys. And every time I teach, that's how I teach. I teach as if I will never have another chance to talk to anybody in this room, that this could be my last time I ever taught. He could call me home. This would be it. And every time I teach, that's how I teach. So that's why it maybe doesn't always feel good or sound good. But I'll tell you what, it's the truth. So help me God. And what I've shared tonight is the truth, ladies and gentlemen. If you don't know Jesus Christ and you're relying upon religion, maybe it's your own religion, maybe it's something you've made up, maybe it's something you're involved with, but if it's not founded upon the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's false religion. And false religion will damn you. Because God hates false religion. Why does he hate false religion? Because it cost the life of his dear son to establish true religion. For the first time in eternity, the Father and Son were separated, and the Son had to experience that horribly incredible death on the cross. And anything that violates that or softens that or takes that away, God despises because of what it cost him. You understand that? So bottom line, when they knock on my door, or when I talk to them in the street, or when they see me somewhere, my question is always, who do you say Jesus is? That's all. Don't give me the rest of just who is Jesus? Because that's what it boils down to. He was an awfully good man. Really? He was the brother of Lucifer. Really? He was a great teacher. He was a son of God. We read it a little while ago. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the I am, that he is the one that came, you'll die in your sin. Nothing else will save you. Just believing that Jesus is. That's all you need to do. Let's stand. I don't know why. And I don't apologize for this, but just when I teach in the last, well, there's an urgency to the teaching in my heart. I don't know why that is, but there's an urgency. And I hope you sense the same urgency. Maybe that urgency is for you. I don't know. But I think we need to take serious what the Word of God says. You know? Lord, I thank you for your Word. I thank you for the incredible honor to be able to read your Word and talk about it with a group of folks that love you, Jesus. Thank you for coming for us one day soon. Thank you that you came over 2,000 years ago. Thank you that we now live in the age of grace. Unmerited favor, just the age of grace. All we need to do is cry out and say, Jesus, I surrender. I believe what you did, and I believe you did it for me. That's it. Age of grace. We don't deserve it. Thank you that we have. Thank you that we were born during this age of grace. What an incredible, incredible privilege that is. And Lord, if there's any in this room that don't know you, just let them know right now you don't want anything from them, just their guilt and their sin. You're not trying to condemn them, and we're not, Lord. Not trying to judge them. You just want to embrace them tonight and say, hey, I want you in eternity with me. Okay? Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. The rest of us, Lord, we just all want to be busy about your business because we believe you are coming soon. Thank you, precious Savior. We love you. Let's worship, shall we? If you need somebody to talk to tonight.